We're teaching the third lesson this morning regarding a short series on living by faith. We have looked at previously that although we have evidence from the Word of God that is multiplied, giving the reasonable person more than adequate evidence to believe and obey the Lord, that many do not because of the deceptions that we choose to believe that lead us away from God. And then in the second lesson, we looked at a living faith and how that a living faith is where we believe in the Word of God enough to trust God to perform His will as we obey Him. And when we fail all times, it's because we don't trust God is powerful enough to perform what He has said He would do. Then today we turn to our third lesson regarding the faith it takes to pray. Prayer is so important, but many times we become discouraged in praying, and yet prayer is a great act of faith that we need to understand and remind ourselves a few things this morning, how it is connected with faith. Faith is essential to pleasing God. Without faith, we're not going to be saved. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 again, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And so we must have the type of faith that believes in what God has said, believes that He is in what He has said, and trusts God. And we display our trust in Him by obeying His Word. That is the type of faith that the Bible speaks about. And one of the essential expressions of faith is prayer. Prayer is simply communicating our requests to God. But for prayer to be effective, be what God would have it be, then there are some principles of faith that we need to look at, and we need to make sure we're following as we pray to God that it may be what the Lord intended it to be. There are four that we have in mind. The first one is we must believe that God exists if we're going to pray to Him. Not believing He exists, then there's no reason to pray. I heard I think it's popular in the Alcoholics Anonymous program that they will tell you you can pray to a tree, a rock, or whatever it may be, just as long as you pray to something other than yourself. I don't believe that. What good does that do? We must believe in the living God if we're going to pray. And the one who does not believe in the living God really is foolish, because we deny the evidence that is so plentiful of the existence of God. Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." If we're going to have the faith that we need to pray and make it pleasing to God, we must believe that God is. The creation proves that there is a Creator. This nonsense of idolatry that is spewed out of our public schools like it is truth, and our public and schools and public and private universities across the land, that there is no Creator, that's nonsense. Nonsense. That all could come about by coincidental collision of molecules, and you can't even explain in a unified explanation of what has taken place, and even if you can explain it, you can't confirm it or prove it, that it took place. Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We believe that God exists. We see the creation, even if we've never read His Word. We've made the point before, and it's such a simple point, but if you take this watch off my hand and you smash it to pieces, and then you sit there waiting for it to be created, or how was it created in the beginning? Did all of these pieces just fly together in this watch? It's nonsense. Somebody created it. And yet man tries to deceive himself into thinking he does not have a creator. And he does that so that he can set his own morality or immorality, as it were, so that he feels like he can justify himself by doing whatever he wants in this life with seemingly without consequence. But we believe that God is, based not only on the creation, but based upon His plan of salvation revealed in His Word that He has carried out even to this day and time and will ultimately conclude it with the coming of the Lord Jesus. But then further, it's not only enough to believe that God is, we must believe that He's a personal God. And by that, I do not mean a God that is defined by how we feel that God should be. I mean a God that has the attributes by which He can communicate or receive our communication. He's a personal God. We are like Him in some way, that we can communicate with Him, and that He's near enough to hear us, or He's in some way has a spiritual nearness where He's not adrift or afar off, where we think that He's unreachable, and that He, most of all, that He cares for us, that He loves us, He wants what is best for us according to His will. In Acts 17 and verse 23, when Paul was speaking to the idolatrous Athenians who were worshiping the unknown God, he speaks about the true living God. Acts 17 and verse 23, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's Creator. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations." He's not only Creator, He's the Lord of mankind, He's the King of the nations. "That they would seek God," He wants us to have a relationship with Him, "if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." He is reachable. And He is Creator, and He has created us to be in some way like Him. He is spiritual, not physical. "For in Him we live and move and exist, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." He is the living God who has created us in His own image. We are like Him, and He is reachable if we would approach Him in the way of faith, as His Word has called upon us to do. The prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, And verse 23, he said, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" He is reachable, and he has made the avenue of prayer that we might be able to pour out our heart's desire before him. But we must believe that he is, that he exists, that he is reachable, that we can communicate with him. Not like the idols where on Mount Carmel they put on a display, as we read about, as we're reading about in our Sunday morning class, where Elijah challenged them to call upon Baal, the idol, to come down and burn up the two bullocks that were to be sacrificed. And they put on a great display, doing everything in a crazy manner to attract the attention of Baal. But there was no Baal to attract, no one to answer. 1 Kings 18 and verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves to their custom with swords, according to their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. What a display. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices, but there was no answer. There was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. We must believe that God is, that he will hear us if we go to him in faith and pray to him, and that he cares for us and what we are desiring of him. But we must go to him by faith, because if we don't, then we will try to make God bend to our worldly desires. And that is not faith. That is not faith. Romans 5 and verse 8, does God care for us? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No man or woman can go upon the earth today and say that God does not care or love me, because God has demonstrated that through the giving of his Son for our sins. No one either can love us in that way. They're not able to be our Savior. They don't deserve to be our Savior. They don't deserve to be our Lord. There's only one Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus. And the Father sent him to die for our sins. Does he care for us? Yes. Our Creator cares for us, wants us to be saved, and wants us to provide for us all that is good. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you after the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Did we sing that song a while ago about no one ever cared for me like Jesus? I think we did. Well, that is true. That's why we ought to respond to his love by loving him. And the only way we can demonstrate our love for him is through obedience to his will that he has laid out. Yes, he cares for us. God cares for us, but you know, even though he may care for us and has expressed that in the giving of his Son, if he's not powerful enough to answer our prayers, then what good does it do to pray? So I must believe that he is powerful enough to answer my prayer. Otherwise, prayer becomes not an act of faith, but just an act of desperation. Jeremiah 32 and verse 16, as the people were about to be taken captive by the Babylonians, God commands Jeremiah to buy a field outside of Jerusalem and to have the deed recorded. And God says, I'm going to bring my people back to this land. First of all, I'm going to punish them. But then I'm going to bring some of them back after a period of time. Jeremiah 32 and verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm. Do we believe that? I do. I have no question that God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. Do you believe that? If God created the heavens and the earth, then what is there that He cannot do? Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself as it is this, as at this day. You are powerful. You have performed creative acts by creating the world and all that is in it. And you have carried out your plan of salvation by miraculously bringing Israel out of Egypt. There's nothing too hard for you. If you say you're going to bring these people back, you will. Do you think God can give you $1 million? The question is not whether God could give you $1 million. The question is, why should you have $1 million? And why would you ask Him for $1 million? Because His Word tells us that we're not to love money. His Word tells us not to pursue riches. And so whatever we ask Him, even though He's powerful enough to bring it about, it must be according to His will, according to what we know about God and how we should ask Him for what we should ask. 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from Him. I've heard many people say, oh, the Lord is powerful. He brought me together with my mate. And sad to find out that they are living in an adulterous marriage, because the people who have married did not have a right to marry in God's sight, because one or both were divorced for some other reason than fornication. And yet they say, well, God is so powerful, He brought me to my mate. No, the devil brought you to your mate. God didn't bring you there, because God's will says who has the right to marry. Yes, He's powerful enough to do, but the point is, we pray to Him regarding according to His will. Do we always know what His will is? No. Whether we pray regarding our sickness, we pray for healing because God allows us to pray for healing. We don't know what He may do, but we know what He can do. And so we ask Him for healing. And then He answers according to His will. But since He cares for us, we know that He always does what is best. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Yes, God is powerful enough to answer our prayers. There's nothing too difficult for him, but we must pray according to his will. When his written will tells us what he forbids, then we dare not ask him for those things. If his will says that we can ask him, then we ask him and we leave the answer up to him, trusting in him as a loving Heavenly Father, Matthew 7 and verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so we trust in God, believing he's powerful enough to answer and that he cares for us. And then finally, we trust that in some occasions God is able to be persuaded and change his mind. And this is one that is beautiful. That somehow God allows our prayers to change his mind on certain occasions. We must believe God can be persuaded to answer our prayers. Yes, he knows, even before we pray, what we will pray. He knows about it already. Psalm 139 and verse 1. Psalm 139 and verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought, David said, from afar. Was it only David's thought that he understands, or is it mine? Or is it yours? It is ours. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know it, even before I say it. Jesus intimates the same thing in Matthew 6 and verse 8. So do not be like them, using many words, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus said, your Father knows even before you open your mouth what you need. Then why do we pray? We pray to praise him, and we pray because we are dependent upon him and because it's his will that we pray. It's his command that we pray. And we pray on many occasions that God changes his mind. In many cases, we don't know what his mind may be, such as sickness, whether we will be well or whether we will not. And so we pray that his mind may be a certain way. Sometimes it is, sometimes it is not. But we know that that everything is not set, and that our prayers are not empty, that he allows us to pray, and he allows himself at times to be persuaded by our prayers. On at least two occasions, Moses prayed to God on behalf of a stubborn and disobedient Israel that he had brought out of Egypt by the power of God. On at least two occasions. One is in Numbers chapter 14. The other is in Exodus chapter 32. This about the golden calf. The one in Numbers 14 about the 10 spies giving a bad report when God told them to go into the land of Canaan. This is about the golden calf that Aaron had made, and that the people worshipped while Moses is on the mount getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, the two tablets of stone. God said, I'm going to destroy these people. I've had enough. Exodus 32 and verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. That means stubborn. Now then let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So God says, I want to destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation and continue on with my plan. Then Moses said, sounds good to me. That's not what he said. What a man Moses was, because most of us would have said, all right, Lord, the new nation is going to be a lot better than the old one. I agree with you. That's not what Moses said. Then Moses entreated. He prayed to the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with your great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm. Did you see those words? The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. That's one of the most amazing passages in the Old, and it's repeated again in Numbers 14 in a similar fashion, where God changes his mind about destroying completely his people. And God has mercy, but although he punishes those that have disobeyed, but he does not fully destroy them. Yes, our prayers can change the mind of God. Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But when God does not answer the way that I want him to answer, and that he allows me to ask him, if I'm not asking him in violation of his written will, then I know that whatever he gives, is the best thing for me to have. Look at the Apostle Paul. Don't you think the Apostle Paul was as faithful to God as Moses? Certainly. Two great men of faith living at different times under different laws, but two great men of faith. That is, Paul living under the gospel of Christ, previously living under the law of Moses, but Moses living only under the law. But great men of faith in God, seeking to do God's will. And yet Paul prays to God, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now when he prayed, obviously he didn't understand that. That would come later. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So he prayed that the Lord would remove this tormenting thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. He's not sinning by asking the Lord to remove it, but the Lord had a purpose for it, as he finds out. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. This was God's answer. I'm going to leave this thorn there because you need it so that you won't be exalted. But I will give you grace so that you're able to bear it, and not only bear it, but continue in greater service to me. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God didn't change his mind about Paul's request for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. But God gave him strength to serve him, maybe like no one has ever served him since the Lord Jesus. That God might be glorified. And we benefit from the work of the Apostle Paul and the others, apostles even today, by reading these lessons from the written gospel, the New Testament. Yes, we can pray to God, and we should, believing, as we look at the closing slide, the summary, believing that He is, believing that He's personal, that we has created all, and He has created us in His own image, and that He's near enough that He can be reached, not physically near, but near in a spiritual sense, open to hearing our prayers. And that He cares for us, and the death of Jesus is no greater evidence than God's care for all humanity. And yet we want to trust in the devil, who cares not one thing about us, and the people who follow the devil. Amazing. And that He's powerful enough to answer our prayers. But not all things are according to His will. We don't pray for millions of dollars because we know God doesn't want us to pursue these things, that we can be snared by them. But we pray believing He's powerful enough and that we can sometimes change His mind, but He will always act as a loving Father in our best interest and the best interest of carrying out His will for all humanity in this world. This is the type of faith that if we're going to pray and pray in a way that's pleasing to God, that we must exercise continually. And that our prayer may be multiplied, that our prayer may be more focused, and that we may be people of prayer. We need to do a lot more praying. A lot more praying as we go through the trials of this life and as others go through them as well. If you're trying to go through the trials of this life without the Lord Jesus, what a sad proposition. Because it ends at death and it ends with eternal torment. Because how can we stand before God when He's given the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all sins and we stand before Him and tell Him, I didn't need the blood of Jesus, God. I did not need the blood of Jesus. You could have used that for somebody else. What a shameful sight that's going to be. That is the greatest fear. To stand before God with unforgiven sins, I am convinced, is the greatest fear that a man or woman can have. Does somebody want to correct me? You can't correct me on that. I know that's the case. To stand before God with unforgiven sins, because there won't be a thing we can do about it. And yet God is so gracious that He sent His Son to die for our sins, to be raised from the dead, that we might be saved. And that's the only way we can be saved. But we must believe. We must believe that He's done that and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that He's exalted to the right hand of God. And we must turn from our sins. That's not the way that God would have us live. Stop calling things that are right that God calls that are sin and make ourselves dead to those things and alive to what God would have us to do. Confessing the Lord Jesus and being buried with Him, that the old self might be buried and the new self might be raised in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might begin that new life. And it is a life of learning how to live and worship as Christians in this world, having become members of His saved body. If anyone is here and subject to that glorious gospel of grace, won't you come this morning and obey the gospel before it's too late? And those who are not, who are already Christians, let us continue to confess our sins and pray that we might be forgiven, because we need His blood to cleanse us, that we may be able to stand and serve Him as we go through this day and this life. If anyone is subject to that invitation of the gospel, won't you come? We're going to stand and sing. Let us stand.
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noble or not,